Amen. Good morning, church family. Justin, thanks for playing me in, buddy. We're so excited. We're diving into John chapter 19 today, looking at the crucifixion. I'm deeply indebted and grateful for Danny and last week Pastor Jeremy for them serving by filling the pulpit and preaching from John chapter 14, and then last week John chapter 18. And so we're going to be picking up in John chapter 19, looking at kind of the crucifixion. Today is Palm Sunday, which historically within the church calendar is a pretty big deal, knowing that Jesus on this day would have ridden humbly as kind of a king riding on a colt, as a king riding into Jerusalem with cries of Hosanna, which means God save us, and people waving palm branches kind of before him as he entered. And yet, what we'll see in the story today, and then obviously if you've been around the church any number of time, the very basis on which we have hope at all in this life and in the next is what happens next, right? We see that they wanted a different type of king, and so ultimately Jesus would be rejected, but in a prophetic way, they wave palm branches, singing Hosanna, crying out Hosanna, God save us, but then ultimately rejecting the very king and the means by which Jesus, by the means which God was going to save them. And thinking through the crucifixion, one of the kind of things that I began to think of is this idea of a lightning rod, and not the Dollywood ride, but an actual lightning rod. You can't ever ride the lightning rod at Dollywood because it's closed all the time anyway. How many of you are season ticket holders and you never get to ride it because it's always closed? It's ridiculous. And so, but the reason there's the lightning rods, and ultimately Benjamin Franklin figured this out, so first point the hard way, and then intentionally after that, was lightning needs a place to go. And in order to prevent devastating fires to hit buildings, houses, ships, and all that kind of stuff, it needs a place to strike that will ultimately ground it. And so that's what a lightning rod does. It's not necessarily that it is all that important. It doesn't necessarily have to be too much taller or anything along those lines. Its entire purpose is that it will take the energy given by the lightning and then grounding it so that the energy goes into the earth rather than into the building or the ship and ultimately create some type of devastation. And ultimately, when we look at the crucifixion, that's what we find. We find that God's wrath and his justice and his mercy and his love for us all kind of collide in one moment as we look at what Jesus has done on our behalf. So 5 days later, we find from Palm Sunday, we end up seeing Jesus brutally crucified. And we're going to read about that today. And all of history kind of points to this moment that we're going to wrestle with, Christ being crucified on our behalf, taking our place for our sin, taking upon our sin, becoming our sin, the scripture would say. Jesus would die the death that you and I were meant to die and should have died, so that you and I can now live forever and even now in him. And the kind of the beauty of that is that you and I, should we trust him, no longer have to fear in any way, shape, or form God's judgment. Jesus suffered the separation that we deserved so that we never have to experience that again, so that you and I are brought back to God. So the question as we look at the crucifixion today that I think ultimately matters is, was this just a regular death of a regular guy, or was this the most meaningful death of all time? Because really and truly, it can only be one of those two things, right? Either a regular Joe just died, and because Jesus historically very much existed, like pretty much That is unanimous among historians, and there's not really a legitimate argument to be made that a historical guy named Jesus from Nazareth didn't exist. He existed, and he definitely died. So was that the question that we have to ask ourselves, and as we as Christians assign a great deal of meaning to, is was it just a death that you and I would die, or is it meaningful? In his final hours, kind of leading up to what we will read today, we see that Jesus would endure 6 different hearings, 3 from the Jewish leaders and 3 from the Roman guard, kind of 3 civic trials with their political authorities, and then he would endure the cross. He would endure the flogging that would come with it. He would endure the walk of a kind of great shame with the bar itself, the horizontal bar. He would have had to have taken that, and ultimately we see that he's so beaten down that he's too weak, and so Simon has to help him get there. Crucifixion was the cruelest, most devastating, painful, humiliating form of capital punishment the world has ever seen. And Rome had perfected it to maximum suffering. He would be crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday morning on the charge of high treason, saying that he was king of the Jews. And as an act of mockery, they would hail king of the Jews above him. Now, what's interesting as we read John's gospel, I want to set the context for a little bit. John's gospel is very different. As we read it, you may think, man, there's a lot of stuff that he doesn't include in this one that when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke is included in there, some of which is the darkness that engulfs the land. Right, for a couple of hours, it becomes dark because symbolizing the God's judgment that is being poured out on Jesus, that his wrath is being poured out on Jesus so that you and I don't have to endure it if we trust in him. We don't experience the earthquake. In John's gospel, we actually don't see the Holy of Holies veil being torn. Like, there's so much that John actually chooses not to include. So what I want to focus on today as we read John is I want us to look at what he actually does kind of put together as this curated masterpiece for, he's just driving home one specific thing. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died on our behalf. And ultimately in John chapter 20, that we'll find out next week, was risen from the dead. So what does kind of all this mean? I want us to look at this gospel afresh and kind of look at one specific thing, and it's this. And every word, we're actually, instead of an outline today, the main truth is the outline. And so every word that is a part of this main truth, we're going to break down and see exactly where it's represented in John chapter 19. And the truth is this, that the innocent king lovingly gave his life to complete God's plan or God's work of redemption. So the innocent king, and I meant to include this actually, if you're a note taker and you want it digitally, we have those available by, if you tap the blue overflow tap button thing, if you do that with your phone, it will pull up, you can pull up the digital sermon notes as well. So the innocent king lovingly gave his life for God's work of redemption. One pastor said that salvation is not God tearing up the sentence, but it's God serving the sentence himself. Sin is incredibly serious. We see all throughout the scriptures that when we see sin, the consequences of it is death. Sin leads to death in every single circumstance. It's all a matter when we look at the gospel is who takes upon that death. That if we're found in Christ, like the lightning rod, then we are protected. But if we are found outside of Christ, then we will still endure punishment. So let's look at John chapter 19. Actually, we'll start in the very end of chapter 18 and verse 33 for some context. And so when you get to John 18:33, say word. This is the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber or an insurrectionist, probably a murderer too. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So that's the real reason why they were angry with Jesus, is that they said he was blasphemous, but the Jews had no ability to crucify or to condemn to death. They had no jurisdiction to do that. So they basically have to cook up this story that Jesus is an insurrectionist trying to overthrow Caesar. And so that's kind of what they're doing here. The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered you over to me has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And we'll read the rest of it in just a moment. But there's a couple of things that I want to go back to our main statement, because these are themes that we actually see all throughout John chapter 19. The statement again is this, that the innocent king, notice how many times king is mentioned. This is something in particular John emphasizes to a great degree, right? Like he pushes this on kind of the highest level he can. So the innocent king, notice he says innocent a lot in there too, lovingly gave his life to complete God's work of redemption. So we're going to go for the first couple of parts of that, and then we're going to continue through the rest of John chapter 19. The first part is we see Jesus' innocence. Not once, not twice, but three different times in John chapter 18 through John chapter 19, Pilate himself announces Jesus as innocent. In 1833 through 37, Pilate questions if Jesus is king of the Jews. And then in 38, he says, after his first conversation, that he finds no guilt in this man. Jesus was not guilty of anything to be crucified for, but Pilate ultimately caves under the pressure. In verse 4, we see in chapter 19 that again, after questioning, Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. He's not guilty of what he said he was doing. And ultimately, this is kind of a greater picture of Jesus's innocence before the law in general and before God. And then in verse 6, he again says that he finds no guilt in him. So not only on these trumped up and fabricated charges was Jesus innocent, but it's important to note that before God, Jesus was perfectly innocent. Now, why theologically is that important? Why is it important that Jesus never sinned? Well, in order for Jesus to be the unblemished lamb, to be the person that substitutes on our behalf, takes God's punishment for all of the world, he himself could not have sinned. We see all kinds of foreshadowing in the Old Testament about this very thing. It had to be an unblemished lamb. It's the reason that to go into the Holy of Holies, that the high priest would have to cleanse himself in a variety of different ways. Jesus had to be innocent. He had to be sinless so that he could fully take on all that you and I, as people that stood guilty before God because of our own sin, in order for that to be placed on him. So Jesus was innocent, the innocent one that is standing in the place of the guilty, right? And we even see this with Barabbas, right? Barabbas, who is guilty of many things, is set free, and Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned. And so we find that John is emphasizing that Jesus was completely innocent. He was sinless before God and was not guilty of the charges that he was brought forth. That's the madness and beauty of the gospel. Jesus, the righteous one, gives himself for us, the unrighteous and the guilty. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That the innocent one is given for us. But not only is Jesus innocent, because at that point, like, it feels like he has no control over the situation. John doesn't just dive down on that. He also makes sure that we know that Jesus is king. And in many ways, people are doing this unknowingly. They're mocking Jesus, but they're saying incredibly true things, right? So a king is given his life for the people. If you look back at chapter 18, you see Pilate coming up with this idea of him being king of the Jews. And that's what he asks him. It's like, are you king of the Jews? And that's why Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. So he's basically, yes, I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. Jesus himself shows that he is the sovereign king of the universe. Not only do we see it there, we see it in verse 2. Again, in a mocking, derogatory type of way, but what these soldiers were doing was actually pronouncing truth. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. We think of something that wasn't deeply painful or anything like that, but these thorns could have been like up to an inch long, like digging into Jesus' skin. This was incredibly painful. And put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Of course, purple is a sign of royalty. And not only that, in verse 3, they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So in their mocking display of who Jesus is, they're actually revealing the truth that he truly is the King of the universe. And then in verse 12, the Jewish leaders ultimately kind of mock him for this. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. The only way they could ultimately get Jesus tried and crucified is if they kind of said that Jesus himself was making himself king, ultimately in a way that was to overthrow Caesar, because that had happened a lot historically. But no, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not trying to oppose Caesar. In fact, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So we have all of these different times where John is specifically saying that he is the king. And not only that, we see it again in verses 14 and 15. Look there. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was, behold, it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Again, these people are unknowingly saying the most significant truths in the gospel. And then Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Verses 19 through 21. It actually continues further. So we're going to pick back up at verse 16. So they took Jesus, now the crucifixion begins to happen, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called Golgotha. There they crucified him with between two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You notice, like, John chose what he wanted to include in his gospel and what he didn't want to include in it. And so the emphasis of kingship is important. He's revealing that even though these people, the Jewish leaders and ultimately the Roman authorities, thought they were in control, that Jesus, through his submission, through his willingness to die, is the sovereign king that was in control of it all. So we see that Jesus is innocent. We see that he is most certainly the king. But I want to skip down. In the midst of all of this, John doesn't really hit on Jesus' incredible love for people as much as some of the other gospel writers, but he does do it in verses 26 and 27. So when we look at this one, look down at kind of a story that honestly feels weird, but I'll give some context. I'm going to continue reading beginning in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from the hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So why does this fall under the category of loving? Imagine, all right, guys, how many of you are poor, sick people? Like, just really bad, like wimpy, like can't get out of bed. I can be that way, right? Like, I'm like, Lauren, I just need you to take care of me and baby me, right? Like, all of us turn back into that little boy who wants to be taken care of when it comes to being sick. It's just kind of what happens. And so it's hard in those moments when we're sick and when we're down and that kind of stuff to get our minds outside of ourselves. Now imagine this on the ultimate level, the most painful death that anyone could inflict upon you. And in the midst of that, when it's hard to speak to the point that when you're crucified, he would have to intentionally lift himself up in order to take a breath and to speak. He sees his mom and he sees John, and he in the midst of all of that, chooses to lift himself up, look at her, and say, woman, behold your son. This was not a term that was meant in a derogatory way. This was a respectful, kind of motherly way of talking to his mom. And then, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. In the midst of the most excruciating pain of his life, Jesus continually looks outside of himself, looks towards his mom, and he says, Mom, I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. Because I know this moment is as painful for you as it is for me. And he looks at John and he says, John, you're going to be my guy. I want you to make sure that you take care of my mom. John only includes one passage in his gospel story that just overwhelmingly shows the love of Jesus on the cross itself. He doesn't show the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't show the thief saying, him saying, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't show any of that. But he shows him lifting up and saying, even in the worst moment, I'm thinking about you. Out of love for us. That's amazing to me. Jesus is so incredibly loving that in the midst of a death that is given for us, doesn't blame his mom or John for their sin, but instead makes sure that they are taken care of. I want you to see the goodness and grace and love of Jesus. So we've seen that Jesus was innocent, that he was king, that he was loving. The fourth thing I want you to see is that he is the one as king that chose to give his life. His life was not taken from him. It was given by him. And that's important. That's important. And we see this in a couple of different plays. He was in control the whole time. We see this in verses 1, and then we ultimately see it in what he says in verse 30. So Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. At any point, he could have said, no, I'm done. I'm gone. When you look back at all of the multiple times Jesus had the opportunity to say, I didn't say those things, by the way. I'm innocent. He never did. Jesus allows Pilate to take him and to actually begin to flog him. This flogging would have been the initial one. This would have been the light beating. There's two different floggings that they would do. The first one was much lighter. Really and truly, this was to try to convince the Jewish people that that was enough. And they weren't convinced. They wanted him crucified. They wanted him dead. So they beat him. Pilate beats him up a little bit. Jesus doesn't say a word about it. Allows himself to go. Doesn't speak ill of anyone. Allows himself to be mocked. And then ultimately, look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and here it is, gave up his spirit. He didn't die because he could no longer breathe. He didn't die because his limbs were broken. His bones were never broken. As we come to find out, he lifts up to say, I thirst, to show that he was in control. And then he lifts up one more time for all of us to know that he is the one that finished the work, that he is the one that gave up his life. We wonder and ask theologically, who really is at fault for crucifying Jesus? And if we point at any one person, certainly there are people that are culpable in it. But what we find in Isaiah 53 is that this was God the Father's plan. And that God the Son, Jesus Christ, willingly chose to do this. For us, it was not taken from him, but as king, he was in control down to his final breath as he gave up his life. We have two more pieces to complete God's work, right? We said the innocent king lovingly gave his life to complete God's work. So many times, in fact, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different times, we see some version of completion talked about. In verse 11, Jesus acknowledges that God the Father is the one that has given Pilate any authority that he may have, and that he's choosing to submit to that authority for some greater purpose. In verse 18, Jesus was crucified along two others. Like, this was something that would be prophesied. In verse 23 and 24, to fulfill prophecy, Jesus' garments were gambled over. This is something John includes in all of these sections so that we would know, you know what? Jesus was in control this entire time. This was God's work that was happening. That fulfilled Psalm 22. Verses 28 through 30, Jesus fulfilled one final prophecy as he says, "I thirst," which is a prophecy of Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 69:21. In verse 30, we see Jesus himself say, "It is finished." What is finished? The work that God had for him. It was completed. And then verses 33 through 37, that Jesus' side was pierced. But if you notice, the two other criminals beside him, their bones were broken. In order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus had given up his spirit and his bones were not broken, which fulfills Psalm 34:20, saying that his bones will not be broken. This was God's work at hand for us. And then the final thing that we see, and this really points us forward to next week, is that this was God's work of redemption, To mean it is finished is the word tetelestai. And in Greek, what that means, it's a very specific Greek tense that means that it is finished and it's once and for all finished. There's a quote from H.B. Charles that says, "It is finished, it stands finished, it will be finished. Our salvation is eternally secure. Salvation is not purchased on an installment plan. Jesus didn't have to go to the Walmart layaway to buy our salvation. He was able to purchase it all at once. Jesus said, "It is finished." He did not say, "I made a down payment." It's once and for all done. It's amazing to me. And that's why God will ultimately accept his sacrifice and raise him again in confirmation of this very thing. Not only do we see the kind of the theological point that we are redeemed because of what Jesus has done in his finished work, but in verses 38 through 40, we see two of the first people that in some ways are changed because of Jesus' death. We see two people. We see Joseph of Arimathea, and we see, for the second time in this book, a man named Nicodemus, both of which were kind of low-key private Christians. They were Christians that were like, "Yeah, we kind of follow Jesus, but we're still doing our own thing," right? We believe he's the Son of God, but we're not making any steps. We're not making any sacrifices to it or anything like that. And all of a sudden, after Jesus' death, we see Joseph going to Pilate and saying, "Let me bury him in my own tombs, a land that I own." And you see Nicodemus coming out of the shadows and saying, "You know what? I'm going to identify on a more public level that I follow Jesus." This is amazing to me. That the first kind of two moments of redemption, John includes that so that we would begin to see something incredible happen. So Jesus is the innocent king who lovingly gave his life to complete God's work of redemption for you and for me. So was Jesus' death just a regular death, or was it meaningful? I think John shows us that it is the most important thing that could ever happen outside of the resurrection. Because it means that if Jesus really did all these things that John said he did, that you and I are no longer condemned in our sin. That the mess-ups, the slip-ups, the going back to that pet sin that you and I already have, the disparaging remarks that we may make, the ingratitude that we may have in our heart, the strife that we may have with our families or friends or whatever else that we have, the shame cycles in our life, it doesn't mean that we have to keep playing that over and over and over in our minds, because Jesus once and for all has paid for it all. And that it's, we're truly delivered from it. That's why, and he did it because he loves you. That the God of the universe wants to have an intimate relationship with me and with you, with us. And he's building this bride, this collection of people, so that we may love one another as he has loved us. I'm so grateful for what the Lord has done. Maybe in response to this, you need to just take some time to thank God. As we kind of looked at all the things that Jesus endured for us, maybe that's the kind of the posture of your heart. Maybe you find yourself kind of far from God in this moment. You're a believer, you followed Jesus for a while, but you find yourself in a spot that you maybe didn't even think you would ever find yourself in. I want you to know that Jesus' work was good enough for you. And he's good enough not just back when you first trusted him. He's good enough and his work's good enough that it even works now. So turn back, confess and trust and feel and pray that the Spirit would set you free from what you're dealing with now, because it's been paid for. Maybe you're in here today and you've never trusted in Jesus. You're saying, you know what, like, I feel like I'm all right. You know, I'm kind of doing what I want to do. I'm living life the way that I want to live it, and I'm okay with that. And honestly, right now, it may be okay, your life living that way. But there's going to come a time when it's not going to be okay. And you're going to have to decide, am I willing to bear the brunt of all of my decisions myself? Or do I need to go somewhere with this? And in that moment, Jesus welcomes you. He welcomes you now, but he will always welcome you then. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that as we look at the cross, that this is something that we didn't have to endure. Yes, we take up our cross now, but it is out of love and it is out of sacrifice, out of for you, Lord, and what you've done. And so it's a light burden. It is one that we willingly surrender to, because we know that you are worth it and that you are good and that you are the true path to life, that there is no life, there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no hope in eternity without us trusting in you, Jesus. When Pilate asks, what is truth? Jesus, the answer is that you are, because it's you have literally told us that in the book of John, that you are the way to God. You are the way to restoration. You are the way for our redemption. So Jesus, thank you for what you did. Thank you for being in sovereign control and still choosing to die for us. No king has ever done that, but our king has. And so we thank you. Lord, if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, I pray that we give that to you. This is something that you've chosen to die over. So it's not something that we should choose to hide and to live in. If it's worth you dying for, it's worth us giving up for. Lord, there may be people in here today that are still carrying shame. They're carrying things that, in fact, you've already paid for. They're carrying around debt that they don't have to carry, and that's not even real. I pray, Lord, that you would meet them in that. And Jesus, for the person or people in here that has never really trusted in you, I pray they feel the weight of their sin to see what ultimately sin leads to, and that's death. And the only way to defeat death is not on our own, but it's through you. And so I pray that they would trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray.